Let's open our Bibles to one of the mountain peaks of Scripture, and that would be the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. You know, some time ago I was reading devotionally through the Gospels, as I've done hundreds of times during the decades of my own Christian experience, but this particular experience, I saw something that I'd never seen before. Has that ever happened to you? If it hasn't, you hadn't read the Bible very much, because it's a miracle book and God just quickens it to our heart at a point of our need. But as I was reading the Gospels, I was captured by the numbers of times our Lord asked questions. Jesus. He was omniscient. He had all knowledge. He knew everything. And yet he was always asking questions. Whether he was in a small group, what think you of the Christ? Whose son is he? Would you lay down your life for me? He was constantly asking questions. I counted them. And in the Gospels alone, there are 150 questions that escaped the lips of our Lord. He didn't ask them because he needed answers. He had the answers. He was using that as a way for us to see where we were. And I was so intrigued by that I wrote a book about it, a devotional book, The Jesus Code. We have a series of code books, all the royalties which go to Mission Dignity. They've sold over 1.5 million copies the last 3 or 4 years. We're grateful for that. And The Jesus Code is 52 scripture questions every believer ought to answer. You know, I believe there are 52 questions that are asked in the Bible that if you're a believer, you ought to have the answer for before you get to heaven. And one of those is found in our text today in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? You're a biblically literate church. You know that you can't just take a passage of Scripture out of that, out of its context. So we look at it in its context. We see it's immediately preceded by another question in verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be? Well, we've got to ask another question. What things? And then we come to these things that he talks about in the three preceding verses. Romans 8, 28 and following. The Bible says, for we know that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and are called to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? There are two things I want to share with you today. And the first one is this. God is watching over you right now. The Bible says the eyes of the Lord run to and fro over this whole world to show himself strong in behalf of those whose hearts are fixed on him. The Bible says the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayers. God is watching over you. And we find this in verse 29 and 30. Because there are five key words in these verses that are like links in a chain that reveal to us how God is watching over us. And like any chain, if one of those links is broken, the whole chain is of no use. Those five words we find are foreknowledge, predestination, call, justified, and glorified. The first thing we see, and we're reminded when we see that God is watching over us, is this. We see the wisdom of God. Verse 29 says, those whom he foreknew. Oh, the wisdom of God, the foreknowledge of God. We get our word prognosis from this Greek word. God knows everything. He has foreknowledge. You know, you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read the Gospels, the accounts of Christ encased in human flesh. You know what? Never one time do you find Jesus walking through a village, coming upon something happening and saying, whoa, I didn't see that one coming. He never said that. Not one time do we see him encountering some certain circumstance or situation saying, looking to his disciples and say, whoa, that was a surprise. That came out of left field. Never. Why? Because he has foreknowledge. He knew you were going to be sitting in this service today, long before you ever even thought about being here. He has foreknowledge. This is the wisdom of God. He's watching over us. And those whom he foreknew, it says, he predestined. Here we see the will of God. There's that word predestination. Now, some of us just kind of shirk back at that word. The Greek word means to see before the horizon, predestination. Some people think that predestination means that we're here and we're expended in this state, and God predestines some to go to heaven and some go to hell. And we're just here neutral, and God is predestining some of us to heaven and some to hell. That's built on a false premise, because we're not neutral. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. We're all headed to a godless eternity. There are two lines that run through our lives parallel that can't be reconciled: predestination and free will. I have a free will. I mean, if I can raise my hand if I want to right now. I can lower it if I want to. I can raise my Bible if I want to. I can lower it. I have a free will. But there are also choices that have been made in my life that I never could enter into. Why was I born in this day and age and not in the 1700s? Why was I born in Fort Worth, Texas, and not in some refugee camp in Syria? Why do I have hazel eyes? Why? These two lines, predestination and free will, Spurgeon said there that they can't be reconciled. You can't make them come together, and you can't make them cross. The best way I know how to understand it is that most of the time predestination is used in the Bible, it deals with purposes, not people. It does it here. It says we're predestined what? To be conformed to his image. Paul uses the word in the Ephesian letter, and what does he say? We're predestined to the adoption of sons. Most of the time it deals with purposes. This is the will of God. The wisdom of God he foreknows, and whom he foreknew, the second link, he predestined, and whom he predestined, the Bible says, he called. Here we see the way of God. How does God do this? He calls us. Do you know there are two calls? The last invitation in the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22, near the end of that chapter, it says this: the Spirit and the bride say, come. The bride, who is the bride? The church of Jesus Christ says, come to Christ, come. That's the outward call. The pastor gives it every Sunday here. We give it in Bible studies. We give it through media. We give it in a million ways. The church of Jesus Christ is all over this world this morning saying, come to Christ. That's the outward call. But the Bible says the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit says, come. That's the inward call to our hearts. Remember Lydia in the New Testament, in the book of Acts? It says, Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. How can two people sit on the same pew in the same church, hear the same sermon and the same anointing, and one of them walk out like they've been to a ball game, and the other one walk out under deep conviction of sin? It's the inward call of God to our hearts. This is the way of God. He's watching over us. He foreknows, he predestines, he calls. And the fourth link in this chain, we see the work of God. Because whom he calls, what does he do? He justifies. This is the work of God. One of the most beautiful words in the English language, he justifies. No human court. Go down here to the courthouse tomorrow when trials are going on. No human court can justify it. Now, they can acquit and they can pardon, but they cannot make it as if it never happened and justify. But Christ can. Some of you are here this morning have never come to Jesus Christ. He foreknew you were going to be here. He has a will for your life. He calls you to himself. And when you respond and say yes, he justifies. He forgives your sin and makes it as if it never happens, and you are imputed with his righteousness. His blood covers your sin, and God cannot and will not see our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. Justified. That's the work of God in our lives. to make it as if it never happened. And then there's one final link in this chain to remind us that God is watching over us. And that is the worship of God. Whom he foreknew, he predestined. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. And what does he do with those he justifies? One day he will glorify. Whom he justifies, he will glorify. Here we see the worship of God. The worship of God. The best way I know to say it is this. I have been saved from the penalty of sin. That's justification. When you come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're saved from the penalty of sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You remember those good news, bad news jokes we used to tell all the time? Y'all are fixing to have a financial campaign perhaps, and I heard one time one preacher stood up and said, the good news is we have all the money we need to take care of this new building program. He said, but the bad news is it's still in your pockets. So there's good news and bad news. Here's the bad news. The wages of sin is death. But here's the good news. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I have been saved from the penalty of sin. I am being saved from the power of sin. That's sanctification. When the more I become conformed to the image of Christ, the more I grow in his grace and knowledge and likeness, the less the power of sin holds over me. And then I will be saved from the very presence of sin. Think about that. That's glorification. It means one day in the presence of Christ, we shall be like him, the Bible says. We shall be saved from the very presence of sin in heaven. This is good news. This is the wisdom of God. This is the will of God. This is the way of God. This is the work of God. And it brings forth our worship of God. God is watching over you right now. He sees a sparrow when he falls, and how much more does he care for you? He's numbered the hairs of your head, not counted them, numbered them, given each one a number. How much more does he care for you? He's watching over you. What shall we say to these things then? If God is for us, who can be against us? But there's a second and final thing I want you to see in this text. What things? The fact that God is watching over us. And in verse 28, God is working for us. God is not just watching over you today. God is at work in your life. God is working in various things, different things, good things, bad things, all things in your life for good. God is working for you. He's watching over you, but he's working for you. I call Romans 8:28 a family secret. Because the first thing I want to show you about this is this. It is confidential. It's confidential. When I was pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas, it's one of the most biblically literate churches I've ever seen. I preached every day to Charles Ryrie and those professors from Dallas Theological Seminary to all kinds of folks. The lay people in that church were such great people. Jack Toulouse is sitting here today. When I went there in 93, one of the first funerals I ever preached there was his daddy. He was a great man, loved God, loved the Word of God. And it's such a biblically literate church. I was preaching through Romans 8, and when we came to this verse, I had our staff just file out over the parking lots and in the hallways of the church when people were gathering in. And I asked them to ask this question. Ask people to quote Romans 8:28 and bring back the report of how they did it. We asked hundreds of people. And most of you in this room know Romans 8:28. And when we asked them to quote Romans 8:28, 90% of the people at the First Baptist Church in Dallas said this. Oh, yeah, I know that verse. It says, all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and are called to his purpose. 90% of them left off this first phrase. It's the key to understanding it. It's confidential. It's not for everybody. It says, for we know. I'm going to tell you, the lost world doesn't know that, but we do. It's a family secret. for we know. You know, most of us in our families have secrets, and some of them, unfortunately, are sinister. But for the most part, they're funny. They're just little secrets we don't want out of our little family circle. When I was pastor of First Baptist Church, Fort Lauderdale, Florida, we were down there for 15 years, and we had a couple in our church, some of our best friends. Every Friday night, basically, for 15 years, we had dinner together, that couple and I, and Susie and I. And I won't mention her name, but she was, in those days, back there in the 80s, she was one of the most prolific Christian authors in America. Everybody knew her name. Everybody knew who she was. Her father was the most famous evangelist of the 20th century, perhaps of all time. Actually, I'm telling this story because she's given me permission to tell it. It was Gigi Graham, Billy's daughter, Gigi Graham Trevigian. Her husband, Stefan, was on our staff, actually. He was a PhD and did our biblical counseling. And there was coming a time when Gigi was going to have some surgery. We were their closest friends, and they were just tight-mouthed about it. They didn't tell us what it was or where it was. But we knew that, and most people, a lot of our friends knew that on a certain date, she was going to have surgery. We'd eat with them on Friday night. We'd hint around about it. You want to know those things so you know how to pray for people, you know, we say. And but she would never tell us. They would never tell us what kind of surgery it was. Nobody knew until the day of her surgery. When Anthony, their little first grader who had just learned to print with those block letters, put a prayer request on the bulletin board at the Christian school where all of our kids went. And Anthony wrote on that prayer request, "Please pray for my mommy. She's having her fat sucked out today." So their family secret got out for the whole world to see. Well, I want to tell you something. Those of us who've been born into Christ's forever family, we have a family secret. Something we know that the lost world doesn't know. For we know, it's confidential, that God is working for us. Now, if you don't believe that, go down here to the emergency room of your county hospital this next Friday night, midnight, when people are coming in there and gunshot wounds and stabbings and car wrecks and all kinds of horrible things, and their loved ones are in there in the emergency room hanging by a thread. Just saddle up to one of those people in the waiting room and say, "You know, I just wanted to come by to let you know that all things are working together for you." You'll be in the emergency room yourself in the next 5 minutes. You know why? Because it's a family secret. The lost world doesn't know that. Ask the existentialist today who says there's no real purpose. And we say, "Oh, yes, there is." But it's a family secret. We know that all things work together for good. It's confidential. The second thing we want to see about it, this fact that God is working for us, is not just that this family secret is confidential, but it's constructive. Look what it says. Things work together for good. Things work together. We have one Greek word that translates that phrase. We get our English word transliterated from that Greek word, synergy. You know what something is that's synergistic, that has synergy. For example, I could take one of those number two wooden pencils we all used in school, and I could hold it in my hands and break it pretty easily. But if I put two or three of them together, it's exponentially more difficult to break them. It's like what the Bible says when it says one can chase 1,000, but two, well, they can chase 10,000. It's constructive, this family secret. Things work together for good. This is what the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 71, when he said, "It was good for me to be afflicted that I might learn your statutes." It doesn't mean that everything that happens is good. Even bad things can contribute to our good by conforming us to the image of Christ and by refining our faith. Things work together for good. I look back over my own life, and I see things that in that snapshot of time were terrible. I was saved when I was 17 years old, had never heard a prayer in my home, never seen a Bible, much less one open in my home, didn't own a Bible. I had count on that hand how many times I'd ever been in a church. I was 3 months away from going to college. And a young man witnessed to me after a basketball game in Fort Worth, took me to the Sagamore Hill Baptist Church the next Sunday morning. I heard Fred Swank preach the gospel. First time I ever heard it, and I embraced it. And shortly thereafter, in the ensuing months after that, I started dating a girl that was in the church there. And she was a beautiful Christian girl. We never had a date. We didn't pray at the end of it. And we would sit on her front porch after a date, and she would tell me stories. She taught me the Bible. She would tell me stories like Moses and Joshua and the walls of Jericho and all these stories that you'd tell a third grader. I knew none of it. And we went together for 2 or 3 years. I went on to TCU. I was in the business school there. I was a pre-law major at the time. And she went down to Baylor. And after she'd been down to Baylor a little while, she dropped me like a hot potato. I think it's the first time anybody from Baylor ever dropped somebody from TCU. I mean, that just doesn't happen. But it did. And I went through a period of about 6 months of just heartbreak. And it was hurting. And out of that experience, God stripped me of every bit of pride. Out of that experience, I heard his voice calling me into the ministry. That next summer, I met that young lady right over there from Austin, Texas. We've been married 48 years. She's been the most beautiful pastor's wife and Christian I know. And I look back over my life, and I see things that at the time were so bad. And God took them and worked them together for good in my life. Friend, listen, God's not just watching over you this morning. God is working for you. And this family secret is confidential and it's constructive. But I want to tell you a third thing. It's comprehensive. Look what it says. For we know that all things. You know what? This would be more palatable if Paul had said, for we know that some things work together for good. Or we know that many things work together for good. Or even if he said, we know that most things work together for good. But look what he says. We know that all things work together for good. To those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. All things. Not everything that happens is good. Look at Joseph. Everything that happened to Joseph from the human perspective is bad. Jealousy is bad. Being thrown in a pit is bad. Having your coat stolen is bad. Putting blood on it from an animal. Telling your dad that an animal must have killed you. They found your coat and he lived all those years thinking you were dead is bad. Being sold by your own brothers to the enemies of God's people, the Ishmaelites, is bad. Being taken down to Egypt is bad in a foreign culture. Being put on a slave block is bad. Being sold like a slave is bad. Getting in your master's home and then working faithfully, doing what's right, and then being seduced by your master's wife is bad. And then when you resist and run and she rips your shirt off and then lies and said you tried to rape her is bad. Then being thrown in a prison when you're still a teenager is bad. Everything that happened to Joseph from the human perspective was bad. But later when he had risen to become virtually the prime minister of Egypt and the famine came and his brothers came to get grain and he revealed himself to his brothers. In chapter 45 of Exodus, he said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Chapter 50 and chapter 45, he said, God sent me before you to preserve life. How could he say that? He knew that all these things were working together for good. You know, the other morning for breakfast this week, I had a biscuit. I like biscuits. But you know what? I didn't go in there and just say, would you bring me a little cup of baking soda, a little cup of flour and some raw eggs and just sit there and eat that cup of baking soda or eat that cup of flour. But you put them all together and some other ingredients and mix them up and then put them in the oven and come out. I love biscuits. Things that happen in our life in isolation are hurtful sometimes, harmful sometimes. But God can take all those things woven together in the tapestry of the cross and bring good to our lives and refine our faith. Finally, I want to say this family secret is conditional. You know that survey I took at First Baptist, 90% of them also left off the last phrase. Listen to what it says. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called to his purpose. It's conditional to those of us who love the Lord. And you know what? Love is something you do. It's always equated with action in the Bible. For God so loved the world, what? He gave. He did something. Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, what? You will keep my commandments. You'll do something about it. It's for those who love him and are called to his purpose. Somewhere there's a job for you to do no one can do like you can do. Nobody has a thumbprint like you. No one has a DNA exactly like you. You're an individual, indescribably valuable to God. Paul said to the Corinthians in the second letter, the 10th chapter, the 13th verse, God has assigned to you an area of influence. Think about that, a purpose for your life. God has assigned to you this area. When those Greeks in Corinth read that in the language of the New Testament, that common Greek koine, and they saw that, their minds would have immediately raced to those Grecian games. And they're in those tracks. We see it in tracks today where we run track. The track, that oval track, and there are lanes that are drawn in that track. And you run a race, you run a 200 meter, a 400 meter race, or you run a relay, you're assigned a lane in that track, on that track to run. And if you get out of that lane, you're getting disqualified. You got to stay in that lane because you have been assigned that lane. That's the very word Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 10:13 to say to each of us, God has assigned to you a lane for this Christian life. God has assigned to you an area of influence. Somewhere there's something for you to do no one can do like you can do. Somewhere there's somebody to reach for Christ no one can reach like you can reach. This promise that God is at work in our lives is not for everybody. It's for those who love him and are running in that lane he's assigned them, who are called according to his purpose. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? But you know, as I close, let me just say that the exact opposite is also true. Good things can work together for bad to those of you who do not know Christ. You say, what do you mean by that? I mean good things, like this message of hope and help and healing, like the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died, was buried, and rose again on the third day to redeem you, to justify you, to call you to himself. Good things like that can work together for bad, because every time you say no to the gospel or you neglect the gospel, Paul says in Ephesians that your heart gets a little hardened. And the Greek word there is for callous. I have a callous on my hand right here. I can take a pen and just stick. It's not from yard work. It's from playing golf. But it's a callous just the same. I can take a pen and stick that pen in there and I don't even feel it. And that's exactly what Paul said happens to your heart. When you continue to say no to the gospel, your heart gets that callous on it. And it's not that Christ no longer calls. It becomes that you no longer hear. You see, there are two calls. There's the outward call. That's what I've tried to give today. But there's also the inward call. That's the call of Christ to your heart in this moment. Knocking on your heart's door. Pulling at your heartstrings. Drawing you to himself. Drawing you to be conformed to the image of his son. Calling you to his purpose for your life. I don't know what his purpose is for your life. Maybe it's that you make your way down these aisles and to this altar to put your life in Christ. Maybe it's to join this church. Maybe it's to begin the great adventure for which Christ created you in the first place, to know him in the intimacy of father and child and the free forgiveness of sin. I don't know his purpose for you, but I know he'll lead you. And I know this, God is watching over you and God is working for you right now. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Nobody, no thing. Let's bow our heads together as we pray and the pastor will come to close the service. Father, seal these words in our hearts today. For your goodness and glory, in Christ's name, amen.